Welcome to our 23rd lesson in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. And today we're going to be in the lesson that discusses Jesus restoring his priesthood, his church, and the gospel. Yeah, last time we talked about the first vision lesson, 22 was on the first vision lesson, 21 was on the establishment of his church. This lesson really gets into some of the weeds as far as the church goes and the restoration of the priesthood and those kinds of things. The first couple of slides that I have talk about just Christianity in general, which we've used in other podcasts. And so I cite the 2011 Pew Research Center survey, which basically talks about how there are, you know, about a couple billion Christians on the earth. And then I get into the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, how we start with 6 original members. By the end of 1830, we have 280. By 1839, we have roughly 16,500. When the church leaves Nauvoo, there's about 20,000 members. And then by 1940, we have 800,000. We had our first million. We peak right in the after the end of World War II, right around 1946, 1947. So it takes over 100 years to get to a million members. And then in the 2000s, the trend has been roughly every 4 years, as far as, you know, we get about a million members every 4 years, convert baptism-wise. Now, that number's probably going to dip because of COVID, but that was the trend. And so that's a little bit about the history as far as, you know, the growth of the idea, belief in Jesus. And so we start off today by talking about a distinction, a difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and the other churches. And so the lesson cites and takes you right to the first vision, right to the sacred grove. And so right in there, Joseph says in verse 18, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." So what does that mean? Well, I think one of the things it means is that right out of the gate, deity is expressing to Joseph that authorized representatives, his kingdom is going to be built, and that the sects or the divisions that exist, these, as sometimes they're referred to as denominations, are not fully representing the gospel. And so it's restored. So, and that's really the essence of this lesson. The church has been restored, but not just the church, but the doctrines and the priesthood. So I have a slide that talks about the brief review of the primitive church. And so we go to Luke 6:13, which talks about the 12 apostles. It says, "When it was day, he called unto him 12 disciples, and he chose 12, and then it lists them. And we've done this before. This list is also in Matthew 10. But in Luke 6, we can read that, you know, right there in the middle of the page between verses 13 and 16. It goes through the 12 apostles there. The primitive church sent them out. So when we talk about the primitive church, we mean the church or the establishment, the organization that Jesus set up. And it was generally a message that he was the Messiah. And so if you go to Luke 10:1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." And what did he say? Well, it says in verse 2, "Therefore he said unto them, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." And so he sends them out into the city to do what? Verse 9 of Luke 10, to heal the sick. And if you read further in verse 9, to teach that the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. And a big part of his message is that, you know, if they hear you, they hear me. That's Luke 10:16. But if they despise you, they despise me. But their response in verse 17, they come back and they say, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And so that's the early version of the church. When we talk about the church, you know, what does it mean? It's a group of people that follow Jesus. He clearly had some kind of organization that we can read about in the scriptures. We know that he had a 70. We know that he had 12. We know that there were many women that were associated with Jesus and that they followed him. And he spoke to women and he never denigrated them. And so he was a little bit different than perhaps some of the thinking of his day because of how he was and what he was doing. Now today we kind of retroject our belief on the church and how it was based on what we have today. And some of it's right, and some of it, you know, you could say is done through modern revelation. One of my favorite things I like to say is when Joseph walked out of the sacred grove, sometimes we think that they had young men's and young women's and scouts, and, you know, deacons were 12 and teachers were 14 and priests were 16 right out of the gate. And that's really not so. And so that being said, you know, scouting didn't even exist. But the idea of some of these offices and some of these things over time in our church have also developed. But in the primitive church, Jesus sends them out two by two, and it's a loose conglomeration of followers at the beginning, at least. And then we get little snippets like this. If you go to Acts 14, it talks about that the missionaries are out preaching. And then it says in Acts 14, 23, it says, when they had ordained elders in every church and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so what are they doing? That they're assigning elders. Now, this comes out of Judaism, out of the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there were elders. And so they would have leaders that would be over these churches. And these leaders, a lot of times, were elected. So there's a lot of evidence in early Christianity, at least, that they would elect leaders. Now, today, they're called from, like a bishop, for example, in a local congregation would be called by a stake president and so forth. But in the early church, there was probably some of this going on where they were elected. Now, the scriptures don't really lay all this out. This is based on tradition, so do with it what you may. But just know that that's kind of the idea that we read about in history. If you go to Philippians, right out of the gate in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so there's bishops, there's deacons, at least in this text in Philippians. Now, it's kind of complicated with Philippians 1:1. By the way, when it says in verse 1 that it says Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus, and then it talks about, it uses the word bishops and deacons, the word used for bishops in these texts is episkopos. And that's, if you've ever heard the word episcopal or the Episcopal Church, you know, the episkopos was the leader of the group of saints there at the time. I mean, if you break down the word episkopos, it's a Greek word, episkopos. It's kind of a combination of these two words. So upon skopos. If you've ever used the word scope, I'm going to go scope this out. And so an episkopos or episkopos or a bishop was an overseer. They saw over the people. And these bishops, as they were, like I said earlier, they were duly elected in early Christianity. Now, so there's argument over, you know, were there bishops when Philippians 1:1 was textualized? And so this argument can be cut a few different ways, as the earliest text of Philippians doesn't contain that phrase with the bishops and deacons, if you find like the earliest text. But then the problem is, it's really not that simple because the text is damaged. So was the phrase in the earliest text? And the answer is, we don't know. It could have been, but we just don't know. And so then the argument just keeps going and going and going. And so, you know, what do we say? If you're interested, I've written a paper on early bishops that you can read to kind of go through some of these issues, you know, as far as, you know, what do we do with this? If you go to brotherday.org and you click Scripture Insights and then you go to the New Testament and then you click the article called Bishops in Early Christianity. If you just go to that article, Bishops in Early Christianity, I take you through some of these things, these early debates and how they go through this. Like I said, this could be its own podcast that could last quite some time, but we do have it here in the text of Philippians. And so just know that there's arguments on all kinds of sides of these issues, but we've got elders, we know this, we've got the diakonos or the deacons as they were. We've got the bishops. Titus is one of the pastorals. When I say that, I mean the pastoral letters were written later after Paul. But in Titus chapter 1, we read this. To Titus, this is Titus 1:4. Mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then it gets into the conditions for a bishop. 6 and 7 and 8, these are some of the things that a bishop has to be doing. A faithful husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of being a rioter. So, hey, in 2020, that might apply for your bishop. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. And you can read Titus 1 for some of those conditions. And there's, you know, this is another thing for another podcast, but in a lot of the scholarship out there, Titus is probably written after Paul, but right out of the gate in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus. Now, there's like these 13 epistles of Paul. 7 of them are considered authentic, 6 or 7 of them, and 6 or 7 of them are considered Deuteropauline. This is clearly one of them. The Institute Manual throws out there, you know, some of these possibilities. I'm certainly open to that. And this isn't a podcast on Pauline authorship, but just know, to me, this is kind of where I'm at on this. Titus is written after Paul, and it shows to me, it gives strong evidence that in the early church, authority mattered. And the early leaders of the church, especially after the apostles are dead, these apostolic fathers really want to establish order and faith and come up with some kind of orthodoxy. We really don't get scriptural canon for hundreds of years. Not until the late 300s do we even get a list of like, what is the New Testament? Now, on the 6th slide that I show you, I give you a couple resources that you can go read. These are relatively inexpensive. I think one of them you can get for free on the internet. And so I'm just throwing this out there. Do with it what you will. But the first one is David Bricott. It's called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Now, this fellow is not a member of the church, but what he does is he writes this text and he says, all you evangelicals out there, when you're pointing fingers saying other people aren't Christian, do you even know what early Christians believe? And it's a very skinny book, and it just gets right to the point. And he basically says, early Christians had different beliefs that many today people would say are not Christian. And so instead of us pointing fingers and saying, hey, you're a heretic, you might want to know what early Christians believed and taught. And so I'm going to talk about some of those things in this podcast, because surprisingly enough, for Latter-day Saints, a lot of this stuff lines up with our beliefs. Things like pre-earth life, things like baptism for the dead, things like deities that are anthropomorphic, that have bodies, things like Jesus being resurrected and being the son of his father, being distinct. Some of these ideas were taught. A second book is by Charles Freeman called A New History of Early Christianity. Same kind of stuff, a little bit more history, definitely thicker. And then you've got the book by Hugh Nibley called Apostles and Bishops in Early Christianity. And that one, I think you can get that one for free. If you have a hard time getting that one, send me a text or an email. I'll see what I can do for you. But these three books really do talk about early thoughts in Christianity, and they do cite many of the things that they write about. So, okay, what did they believe? You know, we have definitions of what the early Christians taught, their doctrines laid out. So, for example, Aristides wrote what's called the Apology to Hadrian, who was the emperor at the time in Rome, at 125 AD. This is a text that we have, and a lot of historians read this to say, okay, this is what early Christians believed. So right about the time the lights go out and the apostles are dead and these apostolic fathers rise up, what did the early Christians believe? So in this letter, we can read this, you know, and this is out there. He writes, the Christians then trace the beginning of their religion from Jesus the Messiah, and he is named the Son of God Most High. Elyon, the Son of God. So early Christians taught this, that Jesus was the Son of God. And it is said that God came down from heaven. So now we have Jesus as a Son of God, but now in the next sentence, he calls him God. By the way, this sounds a lot like Abinadi. He came down from heaven and from a Hebrew virgin assumed and clothed himself with flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And the Son of God lived in a daughter of man. In other words, that he was an infant in her womb, a fetus, as it were, to be born. This is taught in the gospel, as it is called, with which a short time was preached among them. And you also, if you'll read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. So by 125, He's citing a gospel. Now, he doesn't say which gospel, but by 125, we do have texts, gospel letters, as they were, or we'll call them the gospels. I think all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written at this time. By 125, they've been written. And obviously, Aristides knows about these texts because he's citing them. He says, here's the gospel. Now, you'll note that in Paul's letters, at least the ones that we call Pauline, he doesn't mention the gospels. And so the argument in scholarship is that because he doesn't even talk about them or mention them, perhaps they hadn't been textualized then. In fact, the argument in scholarship is that probably Paul's letters were the first Christian texts that were written that we have today that are extant. So sorry, I keep digressing, but let's go back to what Aristides is saying. So we just read about the part about where a short time was preached among them, and then you can read the Gospels, he says. And then he says this, "This Jesus was born of the race of the Hebrews, and he had 12 disciples in order that the purpose of his incarnation might be in time be accomplished. But he himself was pierced by the Jews, and he died and was buried. And they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven." So that's his apology. And by the way, apology is just another way of saying defense. That's his defense of what the Christians believe. Now notice he's writing to a Roman emperor, and notice what he says, that it was the Jews that pierced him. Now if you get into the Gospels, it was the Romans who put him on the cross. But if you read, especially in the Gospel of John, which was probably written about the time when the Christians really wanted to tell Rome, hey, we're not these guys that are rebelling against you, Menahem and company that are kicking everybody out of the temple and raising up all this violence with the Sicarii. We are not those guys. And so in the Gospel of John, it's very anti-Semitic, and it really lays out that Pilate was totally innocent. Pilate's like washing his hands, and he's like, I find no fault in him. And the early Christians really wanted to say to Rome, hey, we're not those guys. And so I find it interesting that in this apology to Hadrian, he basically says, hey, Jesus was the one. He was pierced, but not by Rome. It was by the Jews. And so anyway, you can read that. It's in the slides. It's the seventh slide. I think it's really important because sometimes you'll hear people say things like, Jesus didn't exist. And that to me is kind of silly. Of course he existed. We can't prove in history or with documentation that he was resurrected, but we can prove that people believed that he was. We can prove that there was a massive movement of people, and it grew by the third century. It really grows. And they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And Jesus is a historical figure. There really is a historical Jesus. Now, whether he matches all of our expectations, that's a debate for the historians. My testimony is that Jesus is what the scriptures say he is, especially what the Book of Mormon says he is. And I base that on faith. So that's a little bit of history of the early Christian church. And then you get into the Doctrine and Covenants. And like I said, this is all about how the Savior restored his priesthood, his church, and his gospel. And so we get into section one of the Doctrine and Covenants, and this is where the Lord says, hey, this is basically why we have a restoration. Look at verse 17. "Wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Jr., Joseph Smith Jr., and spake unto him from heaven and gave him commandments." So this is right out of the gate. Section one, the Lord says, hey, I spoke to Joseph from heaven. I'm going to give him commandments. And I gave him commandments to others that they should proclaim these things to the world. This is Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 18. "And all this that they might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets." And why is this? Well, verse 15. "For they strayed from the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness. But every man walketh in his own way, and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world, and whose substance is that of an idol." And so right there, the Lord says, hey, you guys have strayed. You've broken the covenant. You don't seek the Lord, and you don't have the ordinances. And so what have I done? Well, I've called prophets. And then notice this, verse 19. "I've also called you. The weak things of the world are going to come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones." In other words, God has called others too. Notice verse 20, "that every man might speak in the name of the God, the Lord, even the Savior of the world." Why? "That faith might increase." Verse 22, "that mine everlasting covenant might be established." And 23, "that the fullness of my gospel shall be proclaimed by the weak and simple unto the ends of the world." And so that's it right there. That is his mission statement. That's what I want to do. The world's astray. We're going to fix it. And I call Joseph, and I'm going to call others, and I'm going to call you. And this, in essence, is the pattern. That's the lesson. So slide number 9, I call it the pattern. The Doctrine and Covenants is the Latter-day Testament of the ministry of Jesus Christ to the children of God through prophets and servants of God. And it, meaning the Doctrine and Covenants, illustrates the pattern of revelation that guides the church today. That's Elder Gary Coleman. So there it is. That's the pattern. The Doctrine and Covenants shows us what the pattern is. And so the main three things underneath the Savior directs the work in the slide number 10, there's three things under that heading of the Savior directing the work. The Savior has restored doctrines. That's the first one. The second one is ordinances. And then the third is leadership, or the leadership pattern. So there it is. So what about doctrines? So I'm going to go through this pretty quick. This could be its own class, but in a nutshell, you've got some major doctrinal shifts. And so I make handouts out of these if you were in a class, and I give them to students, and you know, you can take them home and mark them in your scriptures. I put them in the slides here for you so you can kind of look at them. But the first one, I call this major doctrinal change number 1, and it's the Trinity, the idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so on the left, I put, we believe in God, the eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. And I give a ton of references in the New Testament where Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3. And in Matthew 3, you have Jesus in the water, you have the Holy Ghost descending like a dove, and you have a voice coming out of heaven. And so right there, you have the three personages of the Godhead, right there in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Clearly, they're distinct. And then under part B, under the early church, I give all these references, especially in Matthew and John, where Jesus talks about his Father. And he never talks about his Father as he's talking to himself, but he's literally talking to his Father. And then I give in the third instance a bunch of references where the apostles show the distinction. Hebrews 11, right, where Jesus creates under the direction of his Father. All, you know, I give a few in Acts, some in Corinthians, and you can read those and take yourself through that. Now, how did we get from that idea to the idea that Jesus is the Father? Well, I first got to say, you know, I give them a pass. I give anybody who's ever been confused on this a pass, because the scriptures themselves can be kind of confusing. I mean, who's speaking in the Old Testament anyway? I mean, if we didn't have the Book of Mormon and the story of Ether and some of the other texts in the Book of Mormon like Abinadi, we could get kind of confused. And so how did we get there? And like I said, this could be a couple hours of podcasting. So just really quick. So early on in the church, there were multiple Christianities. There were a couple branches of Christianity that were kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum. On one hand, you had some of the Gnostics that stressed that Jesus was not divine. Divinity descends on him when he is baptized, but leaves him at the cross. So it's this like the spiritual injection of truth or divinity, but it was a human Jesus who taught and died. On the other end of the spectrum were a group of Christians called Docetists, and they kind of teach that Jesus was so divine that he wouldn't left footprints when he walked on a sandy beach. He was so divine that he certainly didn't die. Gods don't die. He only seemed to die. In other words, a God that comes to you and we can't really conceive of or figure out who or what he is. He only seems to be human so that we have something to relate with. And between these two polar opposites, there were a bunch of different brands or branches or versions of Christianity. And this is right out of the gate. One of these guys, Cerinthius or Cerinthus, depending on who you read, was a guy that lived around John's day. And John didn't like him. And Cerinthius or Cerinthus taught that Jesus was not divine the way John's gospel portrays him. In some historical writings, you can read that, you know, that's maybe why John wrote what he wrote, is to counteract these ideas. So by the time you get to the 200s, we get into this idea of like, who is God? This, in scholarship, it's called Christology. And so one guy, a bishop, came out and said, you know, Jesus is not really God himself, but the man Jesus partook of the glory of God. In other words, he's kind of pushing some of these Gnostic ideas that maybe Jesus wasn't really God, but he partook of this divine nature. And so then in the next 100 years, about 319, we get this bishop named Alexander, And he says that the Son is equal in every way with the Father. And not only that, but that they're the same essence and substance. And so then he gets into a big debate with an elder or a presbyter in 319, and his name is Arius. And Arius reads some of the Gospels. You know, we don't even have canonized New Testament yet, but he reads some of the Gospels, and he reads these texts that talk about Jesus being subservient to the Father, you know, verses that say things like, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," and he drinks from the bitter cup, not wanting to, but he does it because his Father tells him he must do this. And so Arius says, well, Jesus was created by God. He must be or have less essence. He must be subservient to God. Maybe he's less God. And they kind of duke it out for like 6 years in the Roman Empire. And like I said, this could be its own podcast. But in 325 AD, roughly, there is a council, Nicaea. And the emperor, Constantine, calls everybody together. And he's like, let's talk about this. Let's come up with some kind of a creedal statement as to who God is, and the term homoousios comes up. Homo, same, ousios is this idea of being or substance or existing. And sometimes the word ousios could, you know, simply could refer to as ooze or stuff, like being stuff. And they come up with this idea that the Father, Son, Holy Ghost are homoousios, homoousion. And so that's today, it's kind of been repackaged over the next couple hundred years with the Athanasian Creed and the Constantinople Creed, and there's other ones. Creeds that really package this idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the same stuff. Now, I don't really have a problem with that. That's actually in our Doctrine and Covenants, right? The light of Christ is in and through all things and in and through all things. And clearly that they have the same kind of divinity. We don't teach that they are the same person. So later, homoousios is kind of repackaged to they're kind of the same person. And so today, you know, when we talk about the Trinity, typically Christians think, okay, the Trinity is God manifest in like three hypostasis or three functions or forms. So sometimes he'll appear as the Father, sometimes he'll appear as the Son, sometimes he'll appear as the Holy Ghost, but it's all God. And I think the distinction between that and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the idea that no, Jesus is a God. The Father is a God, and so is the Holy Ghost, a member of the Godhead. And so we use those kinds of terms. Now, why do we spend time in this podcast talking about this? Well, just so you can see historically some of the debates. And like we said, this could be its own book or its own podcast, but I just wanted to kind of introduce this to you. The next one is doctrinal change number two, and that's original sin and the fall. So we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. And in the early church, well, they taught some of these things. I mean, you'll see stuff like this all over the place in the New Testament, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But if you go to Matthew 16, verse 27, it reads as follows. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. I mean, really, all you have to do is just read the New Testament. I mean, if you've never had the Book of Mormon, I don't know how you could read the New Testament and not see this idea that Jesus clearly says we live in a world where what we do matters, and it kind of echoes into the next life. And so how do we get to this idea, especially when we get to Calvinism, right, where God's chosen the winners and losers and there's nothing you can do about it and it's all been decided? How do we get to these ideas? Well, we don't have the whole story, but this is what we do have. And the problem really is that history is usually written by the winners. And so in the 4th century, there were these two guys. One of them was Augustine, and one of them was Pelagius. And this could be its own podcast as well. But just know that Augustine was, he's going to be the winner in this debate. And he comes from this belief that we're all kind of inherently perverted by sin. And part of this is because of his existence and his life before he became a Christian. Let's just say that he kind of has a dim view on humanity because of some of the choices that he even was making. Nevertheless, just suffice it to say that that's what he believes. And in the 4th century, another guy by the name of Pelagius comes out, and you can see his Wikipedia page. He's got one. We have a lot less information on him, though, because he loses the debate. But essentially, he says that it is possible for us to live a sinless life. Grace, well, he's blamed as saying that it's only innate. I'm going to take the approach that I think what Pelagius is saying, I'm packaging this. I think Pelagius is saying we're born on the same plane as Adam, meaning We're born with the potential to do good or evil, and really it's up to us. Now, it's packaged in history that he says, you know, we can grit our teeth and we can kind of knuckle down and we can be righteous without grace. I certainly don't believe that. I don't really know how much of that's him and how much of that is his enemies. If it is him, he's clearly wrong. If he is where I think he is, I think he's more in line with Book of Mormon prophets, where we have agency and we can choose, right? In other words, our depravity or our goodness really comes down to choice. But in the early church, Augustine kind of wins out. And so we become totally depraved, which this really breeds into the idea of, okay, then when do we need the salvation or the saving ordinances of the church? Well, you know, what comes from this? And infant baptism is going to be the fruit that comes out of the doctrine of original sin. Because if the teaching or belief that we're all universally just condemned and perverted is true, and we're not born on the same plane as Adam, then we need baptism right away, right when we're born. So infant baptism is going to come out of this. In 1546, at the Council of Trent, we read that Adam transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted, a sin which is the death of the soul and captivity under the devil. Because of this, the church baptizes for remission of sins, even tiny infants who have not committed sin. And then we get Calvin. John Calvin comes later during the Reformation, and he basically says that we believe that all of the posterity of Adam is in bondage to original sin, which is a hereditary evil. It's more complicated than this, but he takes out of this idea we're totally depraved, and only the elect that God has chosen will be saved. Okay, atonement. Atonement's going to come right down to some of the same arguments of Pelagius and Augustine. Article of Faith. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Is this taught in the early church? Yeah, all over the place. If you read my second column, you can spend probably an hour reading those texts. So what do we get with Pelagius and Augustine? Well, Pelagius, humans can do right without the aid of divine grace. Now, I don't believe that. Did he teach this? Like I said, I don't know. He loses the argument. And so in history, he's kind of written out. But Augustine says God's free gift requires our free response. Also, the merit of others can help take away our sins. And so from Augustine, orthodoxy arises through Augustine's teachings. And Augustine, in many instances, is considered like the father of modern Christianity. And so with this, some of these ideas of how the atonement works kind of morph and change over a while. So from these ideas of the atonement, we come up with some of these ideas that, you know, we can pray people out of purgatory. We get the sale of indulgences in the 7th century. The earliest that I can find is 668. Some Irish missionaries are selling documents, indulgences that you can get and you can pay for and you can be forgiven of your sins. Now, this is going to be canceled out several hundred years later. When I say canceled out, I mean deemed not worthy. In 1567, Pope Pius V abolished the sale of indulgences. Now, if you know history, 1567 is about the time that Martin Luther has been preaching for a while against indulgences. Martin Luther is about 1517, so about 50 years before Pius comes out and says, hey, we're not doing this anymore. It took about 50 years to get there. Because of guys like Martin Luther that said, you know, this is wrong. But indulgences are around from about 668 to about 1567. So if you do the math, about 900 years in Christian history, off and on, this stuff's going on. And it really funded a lot of things that the church was doing at the time. And that's coming out of this idea of others helping to free us for our sins, and this idea of what's called a treasury of merit. We don't really talk about this a lot, but there's this idea that there's this treasury in heaven, this treasury in merit, which you can access by doing certain things. And it's part of the apostasy. It happened. But in essence, we believe that it's through the atonement of Christ we may be saved. So that's key, and it's by grace that we're saved. But then we qualify for grace by obeying the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now, we're all going to fall short of this, but the idea is that by being obedient to these laws and ordinances, we access the grace of Christ, and because of his atonement, we access that. Next is the ordinances. So the first principles and ordinance of the gospel are first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you read my second column, yeah, that's a thing. Did they teach faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost in the early church? Well, all you have to do is pick up the New Testament. Those things are taught all over the place. By the time we get into the third, fourth century, we do have baptism by sprinkling. The authority in baptism, the authority is lost. We'll talk about authority in a second. We talked a little bit about indulgences and transubstantiation, like the ordinances. Early on in Christianity, the idea that the bread and wine, or the Eucharist as it were, became the blood and flesh of Jesus was taught early on in the church. And today that's called transubstantiation. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we don't teach that the bread that you eat and the water that you drink in the sacrament is literally the flesh and blood of Jesus. But these debates and these things kind of happened in the early church. And then finally, work for the dead. Work for the dead clearly happened. We read about Paul talking about it to a group of saints in Corinth where he says, why are you practicing baptism for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection? And so we do see that this is happening, but that teaching was lost early on in the church. And so lots of doctrinal changes and ordinances took place in early Christianity. And then finally we get to authority. So we believe a man must be called of God by prophecy, by the laying on of hands, by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. We do read about laying on of hands in the New Testament. We do read in Matthew 10 that Jesus commissions the 12. We do believe, and we read in the book of Acts, for example, that when Judas is killed, they get a replacement. They lay hands on him. He becomes an apostle. This is all happening in the New Testament. So how do we get to these questions of authority? This could be its own podcast, and it would be mostly outside of the realm of the Bible. This is all in historical documents and in history and tradition. But essentially by 75-ish, 74-ish, sometime CE, the apostles die. Now, John's still around. I don't know where he is, but he's around. So in the early church, we have this administration by the elders. When did the bishops arise? That's kind of up for grabs. I don't know. But in this chart I give you, I say I'm going to call it at 67 AD, but I certainly don't know. If I had to pick, I'm leaning more in the middle of the second century, probably 60 or 70 years later after I put it in this chart. I'm probably guessing right around 140-ish AD is when the bishops really rise up. But Clement writes that we got to get bishops ordained by common consent, right about 88. Now, like I said, when were the bishops? When were they universal? I don't know. But common consent became a thing. Now, in common consent today in the church, we sustain the bishop. If we don't sustain him, we've got problems, but we sustain the bishop, and then that person's the bishop. You don't get until... In this, like I said, this is kind of complicated, but the early bishops, the bigger your city was, the bigger your episcopate or your group of followers, the more status you had. And so some of the bigger city bishops, where there were more Christians and a higher population density, became more important, and their writings and their teachings were more read and heard and discussed. And so by around 400 AD, we get this pope who comes up and says, you know, I am the supreme bishop. It's the one of the first that I found where he comes up and says, hey, this is what's going on. Now, over time, other bishops say, well, you know, I'm important. And there's all kinds of books on the history of the popes and what have you. But just know that by the time you get to about the 10th century, 11th century, there's some tension between a couple of cities. One of them is Rome and one of them is Constantinople. And eventually, these two cities vie for what I call supremacy, and they excommunicate each other. So we have today, we have the Greek Orthodox Church, and then we have in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And there's so much here. There's so much to discuss. But just know that there's a period of about 100 years in the Roman Empire where the popes are acting very badly. And during this time of them misbehaving, there's a lot of tension in the church, and a lot of people look at this and think, where is the authority? By the time you get to Martin Luther in 1517. He was a fellow studying to be a priest. He was a Catholic, and he didn't like what he read in the Bible comparing to what he saw in the church. He didn't like the sale of indulgences. He had a lot of grievances with the church. And so he wrote a lot, and he would have been killed, but he had a friend who had a castle, and he kind of took care of him and protected him from Rome. Well, Martin Luther comes out later in his life, and he says, you know, you don't really need the authority of the sacraments of the church. You don't even really need the Catholic Church. All you need is the scriptures. If you have the scriptures, that's your authority. And from his teaching, there comes this idea that if you believe in Jesus, you're a priest. And you can kind of see why this comes out of the Reformation, because the only people claiming authority during this time period is the Catholic Church. And so if you don't believe in their authority, then your next question is, well, then who gets the authority? Because we have all these laying on of hands happening all over the place in the New Testament. We have scripture, and what the Catholic Church was doing in Martin Luther's day wasn't lining up with that. And so his answer to this was, well, the authority must be in you. You must have it. If you're a good person, if you have the scriptures, you are authorized to be a priest. And so really there's three branches of Christianity that kind of claim authority. One is the Catholic Church, well, really four, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are claiming this succession of authority going back to Peter. So those branches. Then you have what I call evangelical Christianity or Protestant Christianity. They're protesting the Catholic Church. And in that branch of Christianity, essentially, if you feel the need or if you believe in the Bible, then every believer can be authorized to teach. And so we see kind of that movement. And then you have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where we're claiming what the Catholics are claiming and the Eastern Orthodox. We're claiming a tie into authority. Now, we don't really use Peter. We don't hold him up and say, Peter's our guy. We say, well, the authority comes from Jesus. But if you push us, we'll say things like, well, the Melchizedek priesthood came from Peter, James, and John, those group of three guys. And the Aaronic priesthood comes, you know, we would teach this, comes from John the Baptist. And I think another reason why the Lord sent those to restore the authority is because in Christianity, those would be recognized as authorized representatives. But think about it. Could God have sent Adam to restore the priesthood? Could God have sent Elijah to restore the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood? He could have sent anyone from antiquity. He could have sent Moroni. He could have sent Mormon. He could have sent Nephi. But he sends these individuals. I think it's a sign from heaven to the Christian world that the authority has been restored. Now, how do you know the authority has been restored? None of us were there. And so I would contend it's really kind of as simple as this. Read the Book of Mormon. If you read the Book of Mormon, if the Book of Mormon's true, if the Spirit testifies to you that it is, then Joseph Smith's claims of authority probably have merit. Why? Well, because it comes from the same fountain. And if you doubt that, read the Doctrine and Covenants. And in the Doctrine and Covenants, it lists, the Lord says, here's why I'm giving authority. Here's what it is. Here's how it works. You can read section 20 where it talks about the duties of these individuals. There's a whole bunch of scriptures in this lesson about authority and how it works. Many of them are rooted in the Doctrine and Covenants and the New Testament. I think the last slide I would direct you to is slide number 10, where it says the Savior directs the work. And then I talk about doctrines, ordinances, and leadership. And then on the right-hand column, under doctrines, you can read those headings. And then under ordinances, you can read that. And under leadership, you can read that. But essentially under leadership, section 20, the duties and the offices, and also how to conduct church conferences. The 26th section of the Doctrine and Covenants is all about common consent. That's a really big part of leadership. We consent to leadership. And then finally, the duties of church leadership. And a lot of that's going to be laid out in section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And like I said, we're not going to read those in this podcast. If we wanted to make it a little bit longer, we certainly could. But I just encourage you to read them at home. My testimony here, and the main point I want to get through, and to really make, to be short in speaking now at the end, is the kingdom, the church, the leadership, those things were lost over time, and it was kind of a gradual descent, and then it was restored. And I don't think it was restored right when Joseph walked out of the sacred grove at 14, but rather we can see in Joseph's life a succession of light and knowledge added upon and added upon and textualized. Like the Doctrine and Covenants didn't just happen at once. So Joseph would receive a line upon line revelation. He would get another one. It would be textualized, and then another one, and then we'd write that one down and so forth. And the mission of the church today is to keep growing and to keep teaching these things and to be open as church membership to changes, to a prophetic direction and counsel as we navigate through all the messiness of mortality. And the Savior's at the helm. And if we remember that, I think we're going to be in good hands. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.